today with a brief run-through of what something that Matt talked to us about several weeks ago. And I may have slides, actually. If I'm lucky, I'll have a clicker as well. I won't have a clicker, which means I'll be pointing at Josh a lot. There's nothing against Josh, just for help. All right, there we go. So several weeks ago, Matt introduced us to three models of authority in creation. The first model, which we'll get to in a second, is the intended model. It looks like this. God, the creator, exercises loving authority over humanity, which in turn has, as several biblical texts put it, dominion over the earth. Humans, following God's example, exercise their dominion lovingly. The result is goodness, all that sort of stuff. Peace, fruitfulness, wholeness, the kingdom of God. And for the sake of brevity, that's what I'll call this model, the kingdom of God. The second model, which is the next slide, is the one that somehow, and it's literally inconceivable that this happened, came to prevail in creation. I'll call this the tyranny of evil. Now, in this state of affairs, the power or principle or something that is variously called the devil or evil or Satan, sin or death, exerts coercive authority over humans, who in turn enslave and abuse the earth, themselves, and each other. The third model, which Matt very nicely gave us in slide form, relates to Jesus' entry into and conquest of the tyranny of evil by perfect, loving obedience to God. This model, which I'll call the Lordship of Christ, is in effect the breaking in of the kingdom of God into the territory of the tyranny of evil. Christ's lordship liberates us to participate in the kingdom and yields, as Matt put it, the authority to co-create with God and to bring about the goodness of the kingdom. This right here, I would submit to you, is a very, very good way to conceptualize quite a bit of the Christian story. It's good enough, in fact, that while I was listening over there to Matt's sermon the other week, I felt a pressing call to deliver a talk to you that builds on this presentation of Matt's without any real significant changes to it. And after a couple of emails of the, well, Matt, I think maybe I get to give a sermon that I'm supposed to preach, I was able to talk to you today. And here I am. So, I'd like to explore with you today the question of what obedience to God's loving authority looks like in a world governed by tyrannical authority. I have the sense that if we dig deep enough into the obedience and authority of the gospel, we'll find not only healing, but also suffering. Not only transformation, but also rejection. And that we should, as Christians, in some sense, at least expect those less desirable things, and be prompted in the case of their absence, to consider whether our obedience is as radical as that to which Christ calls us. For the sake of clarity, and two slides further on, and in recognition of my pretty good ability to be confusing, I'm going to start with an outline and try as hard as I possibly can to stay on topic. So here's the plan. To begin with, we'll consider the lordship of Christ as Jesus perfectly living out the kingdom of God in the midst of a sinful, that is, tyrannical world. Those of you who are, like me, inclined to give technical terms to any and all ideas will recognize this part of the talk as a very brief theology of the cross, to use Luther's phrase. Next, we'll take a look at Jesus' teaching to his disciples, that might be us, regarding their call to live out the kingdom of God amidst the tyranny of evil. And I'll suggest that the character of our obedience as disciples will always take the form of service, and often that of suffering. Third, I'll introduce to you the story of one particular person whose life is, I think, instructive of what Christian obedience in a sinful world looks like. And finally, we'll pause to assess the situation and to take into account several important caveats to bear in mind whenever we think about Christian obedience as service and suffering. Jesus, as Matt aptly described, thirdly rejected the tyranny of evil. I think it's on the next slide. The entrance of Jesus onto the scene is the entry of the kingdom of God in the form of Jesus' obedience and loving authority, into the domain of the tyranny of evil. The result, I would like to suggest, looks like this. When you put Jesus, who is perfectly obedient to the kingdom of God, into the realm of the tyranny of evil, you get the cross. Let's take a minute or two to unpack that. Now, in Jesus' day, the Mediterranean world was overwhelmingly dominated by the Roman Empire. This empire, founded on military conquest, based on hierarchy, perpetuated by the threat of violence, operated within the paradigm of the tyranny of evil. It went so far as to divinize its former rulers and demand religious obedience to them, in addition to civil obedience to the current emperor. Now, we don't have to go back through history and compare the Roman Empire with other historical political regimes, try to figure out who was worse and who was better, to realize that Rome's authority was tyrannical authority. And obedience to Rome was terrifying subjugation. This was not the kingdom of God. Now Jesus, despite his saying that one should give to the emperors what is the emperor's, represented a threat to Rome. Not the same sort of threat that would come to, from, say, raiding Germanic tribes or the Persian army. Those could be overcome with legions. But Jesus, living in an entirely different order of authority and inviting and empowering others to do the same, represented a threat to the very rationale of the empire. You see, Jesus also said that one should give to God things that are God's. And such a command is incompatible with a state that divinizes itself in the form of past rulers and commands absolute obedience. That is why Jesus was executed by the Roman occupying forces of Judea, crucified as a rebel. You see, all four Gospels report that Jesus was crucified with a placard above his head, proclaiming the charge against him. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." This charge, I think, reveals the extent to which Rome both understood Jesus deeply and misunderstood him fundamentally. The accusation that Jesus considered himself the King of the Jews recognizes the threat he posed to the established order, but it misses how radical a threat it was. See, Jesus is not simply another king within the structures of the tyranny of evil. He subverts and overthrows those structures, liberating us to participate in the kingdom of God. And that is why Rome crucified Christ. Now, Jesus was and is the Son of God. As such, in the grand scheme of things, the power of Rome pales in comparison to the power of Christ. Jesus, therefore, didn't have to submit to the violence of Rome, to the violence of the tyranny of evil. Matthew 26:50-54, which is on the next slide, makes this point in the context of Jesus' arrest at Gethsemane. They came and laid hands on Jesus, it says, and arrested him. Suddenly, one of those with Jesus put his hand on the sword, drew it, and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" Now, as human, if he wishes it were otherwise, he has just prayed a few verses before this, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not what you want, not what I want, but what you want." And again, shortly thereafter, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus then submits his desire for deliverance to the will of the Father, which requires that it must happen in this way. Now, I'm always asked, why does the will of God require that Jesus be crucified? And the best answer that I've managed to find, not sure it's totally satisfactory, goes a little something like this. God, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, being a God committed to love for creation, declines to establish his kingdom by sheer force. Consequently, the advent of the kingdom in the coming of Jesus takes place as an offer to a world that is still under the tyranny of evil. The evil of that order rejects Jesus as the threat that he is to its dominion. So, in willing the incarnation of Jesus into a sinful order, God's will, in a sense, requires the crucifixion. That is how it is going to be. Thus, in the context of a world living under the model of the tyranny of evil, Jesus' obedience to the Father takes the form of crucifixion at the hands of, and for the sake of, the godless. There's something of this, I think, in the famous Christ hymn from Philippians 2, that says that Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In trespassing on the turf of the tyranny of evil, the obedience of Christ leads to the cross of Jesus. This, of course, is not the only meaningful way to interpret Jesus' death. I imagine, in fact, that such an event, which is rivaled in importance only by Jesus' birth and resurrection, holds within itself more and deeper meanings than we can possibly imagine. So this particular telling of the story of the cross that I've just run through very briefly is not the only authentically Christian one. You may have other ones that I would suggest are equally authentically Christian readings. But I submit to you that this is one authentically Christian reading of that story. And it's one that's particularly fruitful for us as we reflect on what it means for us to live in loving obedience to God in a world that lives under the tyranny of evil. Now, it does not take much observational effort to come to the conclusion that the kingdom of God is not yet completely manifest in the world. A passing glance at the world, or even a sober look into our own hearts, is enough to show the enduring power of the tyranny of evil. Jesus may have lit the spark of the kingdom with his coming, kept it burning through the outpouring of the Spirit, but that light remains small. The darkness has not overcome it, but neither has darkness been driven out of the world entirely. When we think about following Jesus, therefore, it's not just a matter of, as if we're packing our bags and relocating from the tyranny of evil to the kingdom of God, like Heidi and I moved from East Rock to Brantford a couple months ago. The kingdom of God, as we know it today, exists as Jesus lived, only in the midst of the fallen world. In thinking through the implications of the situation, I'd like to take a look at a passage from Mark, which I think has some important things to say on this subject. So Mark 10, beginning in verse 35, reads, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." They were audacious fellows. And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them. and the great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. James and John come to Jesus focused on the glory they expect from him, having associated him with figures of Messiah, expected to be a worldly king of Israel in the rule of David, and the Son of Man, an apocalyptic hero and ruler. Those two want in on the action. They were there first. They think they should get first spot. Jesus, as he does throughout the Gospel of Mark, points out the disciples' lack of understanding. His question in response to that, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, hauntingly invokes the cup of the cross from Jesus' Gethsemane prayer, which we just read. And the baptism of the Spirit, which inaugurated Jesus' public ministry, which of course leads to his ensuing rejection. To sit beside Jesus in his glory, then, entails suffering beside him on the way to the cross. Now, I'm not sure if this is the best interpretation, but I've always read James and John's response, we are able, as carrying a tone kind of along the lines of, yeah, sure, why not? We can do that. They still don't grasp exactly what's going on. They don't get the gravity of their request. But in any case, Jesus replies that these two disciples will indeed share in the suffering and trials of his ministry. But strangely, enigmatically, he leaves their request for positions of honor unanswered. The other disciples, understandably, do not react too kindly to James and John's attempt to pick the inside track to honor. After all, they've been around just as long as James and John. In response to their objections, Jesus gives a lesson on what leadership looks like among his followers. In Jesus' description of the practice of the Gentiles, which in this case is probably referring overwhelmingly to Rome, the most salient Gentiles of the time, we can recognize, I think, the power dynamics of the tyranny of evil, in which authority takes the form of arrogance and oppression. The alternative that Jesus prescribes for his followers is the exercise of authority in the kingdom of God. To lead is to serve, just as Jesus himself serves and suffers for others. So when we say that obedience to God yields authority, we must bear in mind that that obedience, when worked out in a world that's still under the tyranny of evil, often takes the form of a cross. And that authority in this model always takes the shape of service to others. A certain professor of mine is fond of an idea that he calls the parabolic existence. What he means is that some people live lives or have moments in their lives that speak to us more deeply than arguments ever can. Their lives, that is, serve as parables. Now, Christian history is full of such parabolic lives. The problem is that, like many of Jesus' own parables, the stories of these lives become so familiar that we cease to hear what they actually say. As I was thinking of a way to try to illustrate the story of Christian life as service and suffering that I'm telling you today, I decided that I wanted a story that maybe you hadn't heard. And I settled on the story of Father Stanley. Father Stanley Rother was a Catholic priest from Oklahoma. He showed up as a member of the missionary team in the town of Santiago, Oklahoma, in 1968. He spoke little Spanish and none of the local indigenous language. He was not of very much use. At the time, the world bursts of violence and repression far away in the capital seemed alien to the rural life in Santiago. But in truth, they were like the first kernels of corn popping in a rapidly heating kettle. Father Stanley remained in Santiago. He learned to speak Spanish and the local language, and he served in a number of capacities, while the pops of violence became more and more frequent and became closer and closer to Santiago. His work included educational programs, founding of a small hospital at which both Heidi and I had been treated many times. Our grandfather was in Guatemala. And the coordination of the translation of the Bible into the local language is still the only one that has been done. As well as the more typical duties of a Catholic priest administering the sacraments and preaching. By October of 1980, the violence of Guatemala's civil war had begun to develop Santiago. Politically active people, or people thought maybe to be politically active, especially Catholics, were taken from their homes in the night. Their bodies would turn up on roadsides or fields several days later, or else they would simply vanish. The church, under Father Stan's leadership, began to host hundreds of scared residents every night. They came to sleep in safety inside the church. Young men took up residence in the church to keep from being forcibly enlisted in the army, which encamped out on church land just a mile or so away. Father Stan remained in Santiago despite increasing violence against the church in Guatemala because, as he said, the shepherd cannot run at the first sign of danger. All the while, he kept up the business of the church, baptizing infants, confirming young people, administering mass, teaching, and preaching. But in January of 1981, a popular local catechist was taken from the porch of the church by four armed men, shoved into a car, and driven away screaming. Not long afterwards, Father Stan learned that he was on the death list. He left Guatemala to visit Oklahoma, but he decided to return several months later, uncertain whether he would ever see him again. Father Sam was killed on July 28th of 1981 in the rectory of the church in Santiago. He had provoked the hatred of the forces of power in Guatemala, because, in the words of one opponent, he was defending the people. Threatened by his peaceful efforts to preach the gospel and to protect his friends and parishioners, those with power decided that Father Stan had to die. His obedience to the kingdom cost him his life. Father Stan, during his time in Santiago, was certainly witnessed healings and moments of reconciliation, deliverance of the oppressed. The marks of the kingdom flow from following Christ, marks that many of us know. But he also suffered the violent response of the tyranny of evil. Both of these, I would suggest, are the fruits of living under the lordship of Christ amidst the fallen world. Now, before concluding, I should say a few words of caution regarding the message today. First of all, it's vital that we not let the recognition of persistence of the tyranny of evil lead us into contempt for the world. The world per se is not evil. I can't be clear enough about that. Creation remains good. We should certainly not despise it. We need only recall John 3:16 to be reminded that God loves the world and sent Jesus to redeem it. To contrast the kingdom of God and the tyranny of evil, then, is to contrast two models of authority within the world. It's not to pit heaven, a good heaven, against a bad world. We can allow for no such dualism. Second, we must keep in mind the fact that even though suffering can be among the fruits expected from loving obedience to God, that does not make suffering good. Suffering, as such, remains bad. Definitional. We must remember that the vision of the new creation in Revelation 21 portrays a world in which God will wipe every tear from their eyes, death will be no more, mourning and crying and pain will be no more, no suffering. Consequently, we must always be careful when valorizing suffering, especially that of others. We can say, as words of consolation, perhaps a sister's suffering is the mark of obedience to Christ. But we still need to protest against the evil that causes that suffering. God, after all, remains the same God who, through the prophets, decries injustice and claims liberation. Finally, and probably most importantly, we We must always remember that even as we stand under the shadow of the cross, we remain in the light of the resurrection. What I mean by that is that although today we see the kingdom in glimpses, and we more often than not see the tyranny of evil prevailing in violence, God has already won and proclaimed the final victory of God's own love. The future coming of the kingdom of God in its fullness has been won. We can hope for it. With this in mind, we can responsibly ask the questions that Jesus' life and death and teaching on obedience and authority provoke. We can look at our lives and wonder if perhaps we might be a little bit too comfortable. We can wonder, perhaps we're getting along a bit too well with the world that still rejects loving obedience to God. I don't mean to say that we shouldn't be happy when we're happy. And I don't mean to say that we shouldn't count blessings as blessings. But I do mean to say that it's easy to settle into a sort of peaceful coexistence with sin. And that as we return to the text, the witness to Jesus' death, and to his teachings and passages such as Mark 10, we should maybe be unsettled. We should be spurred to ask ourselves whether our lives have